1 John chapter 2, I'll be reading from verse 7 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one, children. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. My friends, I assure you that though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever, and what you have just heard is indeed God's word. Please be seated. Please do keep your Bible open to 1 John. We'll be looking at this text and a few other texts in 1 John as we explore this today. I suspect most of you know the name Leonardo da Vinci. Very gifted, not only artist, but inventor. His most famous painting is, of course, the Mona Lisa. His second most famous painting, though, is the Lord's Supper that he portrayed. And the story is told that as he was getting to paint and getting ready to paint the Lord's Supper, that he had a dispute with a fellow artist. And it was a very bitter dispute. And he was very angry towards this fellow artist of his, and he was just stewing with vengeance. And so as his heart was doing this and he was getting ready to paint the Lord's Supper, as he came to the picture of Judas, you can imagine whose face he painted, the face of Judas. It was the picture of this man that he was angry at, his form of vengeance, his form of getting this out. And as he was painting it, he painted Judas. And then later on, he comes to paint the face of Jesus. And I know this will appall you good Presbyterians who we don't like to see Jesus pictorialized, but he was coming to paint the face of Jesus, and he just found that he couldn't. He kept trying and starting and stopping and thinking, what is wrong? And then it convicted him. He realized that the reason he couldn't paint the face of Jesus was because he'd painted the face of his enemy, the one who'd become his enemy, on the face of Judas. And he realized that there was something wrong there. And so he went and actually erased it out and repainted a generic face for Judas. And then he was able to go forward in good conscience and paint the face of Jesus. I think that's an interesting parable for us, isn't it? It's supposedly a true story, as far as I know. But we really can't honor Jesus when we hate those who are loved by Jesus, fellow believers. There's an incongruity if we say, I have been so deeply loved by God, I was once his enemy, and he's taken me to be his friend, and not only his friend, but he's adopted me into his family, and he's poured his love upon me, not because of anything I've done, but only because of his free, overflowing, sovereign grace. And then look at those that he's also loved in that way, those who bear the name Christian, and then not demonstrating a similar love to them. There's an incongruity there, and yet I think we can relate to Da Vinci. I think we all have those at times, even within the family of God, that we get out of sorts with, that we struggle to love. Maybe it's just a personality clash. Maybe you're very different. Maybe there's such a background difference that you struggle to connect to them or relate to them, or perhaps more often you feel slighted in some way. There's been some form of disagreement. There's been some form of ignoring. And we try to continue to love Jesus and either actively or passively not love that other person. And the scriptures call us and call us to repentance in that. The scriptures call us to, again, look to what God has done for us in Christ, to look at our family in Christ, and to repent towards reflecting in our loving relationships with one another the love that we have received in the Lord Jesus. And that's what 1 John does. In fact, 1 John does it throughout his epistle, but he's going to do it especially in this passage. And so today, I think it will be helpful for us to see what John is saying to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I want to call you from this passage to love as those who live in the light. To love as those who live in the light. Now, light is John's metaphor for those of us who've been united to Christ by faith. We've been called out of the darkness of sin and Satan in the gospel, and we now live in the light in our union with Jesus Christ. And that radically changes us. And so I want to follow the flow of this text and just draw out three things to help us to love as those who live in the light. Firstly, we're going to see how love is the new or the old slash new commandment. Love is the old slash new commandment. We'll see that from verses 7 through 8. Then we'll move on to verses 9 through 11 in our second point. We'll see how love is the litmus test for living in the light. Love is the litmus test, litmus, L-I-T-M-U-S, the litmus test for living in the light. And then finally, John's going to ground us again in the gospel, and we're going to see thirdly that love is rooted in our identity as God's children. Love is rooted in our identity as God's children. We'll see that in verses 12 to 14. So let's begin to unpack verses 7 and 8 as we think about how love is both the old and the new commandment. That sounds odd, but that's what John says. Notice he says and how he addresses them in the very beginning of verse 7, beloved. Beloved is a term that if you were to read through 1 John in one sitting, which doesn't take very long, he continually calls them that. He addresses them six times in this letter that's five chapters long as beloved. The way you address someone indicates what you think about them. When I labored among Chinese and Korean Australians, they often called me. I was working a lot with university students, and I was about twice their age, and so they would say, Pastor Richie. And of course, I am a pastor, but I would always say, hey, just call me Richie. They're like, I can't do that. I got to call you Pastor Richie. Because in their culture, the way you showed respect to someone in ministry, and especially someone older, was to give them an honorific title. Or when I served in India, if you're talking to an older man or an older woman, you call them auntie or uncle. Or you put auntie or uncle after their name. So I might say Dave Uncle. Not that Dave's a whole lot older than me, but a little bit. He's probably above the brother, the older brother stage, where I'd say Dave Uncle. And that's a respectful way of saying, I show respect to you for your age. They would even have different names for older brother, younger brother in the local language, or older sister, younger sister. The way you speak to someone shows your relationship to them, the way you think about them. And John is reminding Christians in his audience, you are beloved. What does that mean to be beloved? It means that you have been deeply loved by another person. John, when he calls us beloved, he wants to remind us you have been deeply loved by the triune God. You've been loved by God the Father in sending God the Son, and the Holy Spirit has brought you into the life of God the Son. I mean, did you see the text we just read from 1 John 4, 9 through 10 in our liturgy? Can I turn you back there? Verse 9 and 10 of 1 John 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then listen to verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love. Propitiation is a big theological word, but it means to appease the wrath of God. God loved you so much, and yet his wrath was justly against you for your hatred of him, for your failure to love him with all your heart. And in his overflowing love, he sent his only Son to take on humanity, to obey the law in the stead of sinners, to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice. And as Jesus laid down and atoned for the sins of the world, God the Father poured out all of his fierce wrath against all the sins of all those who would ever trust in Jesus and satisfied his wrath. So that for those who trust in Jesus, there's never any wrath ahead of us anymore. Only mercy from now into eternity. That's what it means to propitiate your sins. Christian, that is what God in Christ has done for you. You are truly, in the deepest sense of the word, beloved. And as John begins to call us to love one another, he first of all, even in his terminology, drives home the fact that we are beloved by God. And because we are beloved by God, he says in verse 7, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard. I believe he's referring to John chapter 13. I'd like you to turn back to John's gospel. We're in John's letter. Turn back to John 13, 34 and 35. Here's the new commandment, so-called. Very familiar verse to many of us. John 13, 34 says, Jesus speaking to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, in one sense, we say, well, that's not a new commandment. The Old Testament people of God knew they were supposed to love each other. Leviticus 19, 18, love your neighbor as yourself. But the new part of it is the, as I have loved you. Jesus is giving them a new paradigm of love. Now, yes, in the Old Testament, there was a love for enemy that was there, called for in the Proverbs, called for in Leviticus. But here, it's not just another person loving their enemies. This is God, the holy God, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who's been offended, justly so, by our sin. And he comes to sacrifice himself for his people. He comes to give himself for his people. He comes to die for his enemies that only deserve his judgment. He says, that kind of love that I'm doing for you, now when you think about love, it's driven by not some general idea of love, it's driven by the very gospel that brings you into right relationship with the Father. And so in 1 John, when he says it's not a new commandment, he's referring to the new commandment that Jesus had given them, that they already knew. They knew that Jesus had died for the undeserving. We go back to 1 John 2:7, he says the old commandment is the word that you heard. When they believed in Jesus, when they experienced his love for them, they had a new impulse, and they heard that they are called to reflect that in their relationships with one another. So he's saying it's not new. You've known that from the beginning of your relationship with Jesus. It's an old commandment. The new commandment is old in one sense. But then 1 John, in his thematic way, in verse 8 says, look at verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment. You're like, John, which is it? Is it old or new? But John writes this way. He writes very thematically, looking at things from different perspectives. He says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You're asking, well, John, which is it? It's old in one sense, but he says in verse 8, it's new. And I think the reason it's new is because he speaks of the fact that it's true in Jesus and in you, because John speaks of, throughout his letter, throughout his gospels, this wonderful union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, where his life is in us. And so we don't have a relationship with Christ where we're just looking at the past, at what he's done in the past. We have a vital connection where, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is in us. He's in us. And we experience his love afresh and anew as the Holy Spirit pours it out upon us, so much so that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That Christ is renewing us, calling us more and more to live and reflect the love that is the character of the triune God, the love that he has shown for us in his atoning death on the cross, that even today we experience a newness in this because it's fresh to us because of our vital relationship with Jesus. There's a new impulse to love because we've been loved. And so John can say, paradoxically, it's both new, or it's both old and new. We love because we have experienced this in the past, and we experience it presently in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him pushing out the darkness of our hearts, pushing out the darkness of our world too, as more and more people are brought into union with Jesus Christ by faith. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, maybe you're a young person who's grown up in a Christian home and you're trying to decide whether you believe the stuff that your parents believe, or maybe you're an adult here exploring the Christian faith, what you need to know is that the love we're talking about is what sets the gospel apart from every other conception of religion or way of relating of God that there is in the world. And every other form of religiosity, it's you do something to merit the love of God. You impress God with your performance. You get well enough. You know, if it's Islam, it's you devote yourself to the five pillars, and one of those pillars is loving other people, showing alms, and they don't use the terminology a lot, but loving Allah. And you hope at the end of the day, when you stand before Him in the day of judgment, that you have loved Allah and loved other people, and so that when you look at your good and your bad deeds, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds just a little bit, and maybe Allah will have mercy on you if you've impressed Him with your love for others and love for Him. And every other religion is that way. Do this and you will be saved. And the gospel comes to us and says we are helpless, we are unable, we deserve actually only the wrath of the Father. There's nothing we can do to do that. And yet God in His love has done what we could not do for ourselves in sending His Son to make a payment to propitiate the sins of those who will trust in Him, so that God takes enemies and makes them beloved children, forgiving them, justifying them, adopting them. And friends, this is the love that's offered to you if you will take Jesus Christ. It's a love like no other. There is no other place to experience this type of love where God, your creator, loves you first and loves you most and enables your love. In fact, we're going to see, I believe, that the only way we can really love in the way we're called to is if we are loved by God in this way. And I have to ask you, if you're already a Christian, and you begin to think about this old and new commandment, this reality of gospel love that you've experienced and are called to demonstrate to others, are you loving fellow believers like this? Yes, everybody. We're called to love our enemies, but it starts at home, if you will. Loving the family of God. Loving those who profess faith in Jesus. Or do you only love those who are worthy of your love? Do you love the people in this church when it's convenient, when they're nice? Do you love the people in this church that are the same socioeconomic background, have the same interest outside of church stuff? Do you only greet those who you find it advantageous to greet? Are you going out of your way to express care and love for those who are different? Are you working hard to reconcile relationships that maybe once were close and have drifted apart? There's an old and new command that we have to think about, that Jesus gave to us, that we experience in Jesus, that we should be experiencing and impelling to because we are united to Christ. Love is the old and new commandment for us. And the importance of obeying this command to love like Jesus, through Jesus, is really underlined by what John goes on to say in verses 9 through 11, as he demonstrates our second point, that love is a litmus test for living in the light. It's a litmus test for living in the light. He has some pretty strong words to say in verses 9 and 11. For those who profess to trust in Jesus as the Son of God, that they are trusting Him as their Savior, and so they live in the light. Notice what he says in verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Look at verse 11. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In John's gospel, there's only two places. There's light and darkness. Light is the kingdom of Christ. Darkness is the kingdom of Satan. Darkness is where we were before Christ. Light is where we live if we've trusted in Christ as Savior. And he's saying, I don't care what you say with your mouth. You can give a verbal confession. You can articulate the gospel. You can articulate justification by faith alone. But if you don't love your brother, you don't really live in the light. You don't really experience and have experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ. You see, there was a lot of false teaching going on that John is addressing, and one of the effects of that false teaching is this idea that you can know God and yet maybe look down on other people. Maybe obedience isn't important. And John is addressing that, and he's challenging that, and he's saying when you live in the light, when you've been loved by Jesus, it shows up in your day-to-day life. It shows up in the way that you live, and it especially shows up in the way you treat those who bear the name of Christ. Look at 1 John 2:4. I mean, John is just in our face. In keeping with what we just read, he says, whoever says, I know him, in other words, I know Jesus, but does not keep his commandments, listen to these words, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Boy, I needed to hear that when I was a teenager. I believed intellectually in the gospel of grace, but I did not follow Jesus, and I thought I was okay because I intellectually assented to the gospel. And if 1 John 2:4 had been impressed upon my heart, I would have seen that my faith was a sham. It was not real because I had no vigorous desire to love God through obeying his commandments. And John says, you can claim to know him all you want. If you're not seeking obedience to him, you're a liar. Truth is not in you. Now, does that mean we're perfect? Absolutely not. Go a few verses before this. 1 John 1:8. On one hand, a true Christian is really pursuing obedience. But look at verse 8 through 10, what's also true of us. He says, if we, Christians, beloved, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So in other words, the true mark of living in the light, the true mark of knowing Christ is on the one hand, you are vigorously pursuing obedience to him because you love him, because you've been changed by him, because you've been so deeply cared for by him. And on the other hand, you see your sin and you own up to your sin that though I have this new impulse to love God, I see the brokenness in my own heart. I see my tendency to leave the God I love, if I can quote the old hymn. I see my tendency to love the things of this world that are opposed to God, but I'm admitting that. You see, the Christian is a repenter. That's what 1 John's trying to teach us. We are repenting towards obedience. We're moving forward. That's the litmus test. Now, he's talking about, so far, through chapter 1 and 2 to this point, obedience in general. But this is where he drives it home to love in specific. Love of other brothers and sisters in Christ is the evidence or the litmus test that we have been loved by Jesus. When we were still in Australia, and I think 2017-ish, we hired a piano teacher to teach my kids keyboard like this. And this young lady named Kayla would come once a week, and she'd spend maybe 45 minutes with my two oldest kids and teach them some keyboard. And this was going on for a few months, and I think we were around September, and she was teaching my daughter and saying, hey, we should learn a little song that you can kind of apply some of the principles. And my daughter at the time loved Christmas music, and so she requested that her teacher, Kayla, would teach her Away in a Manger. And so she said, okay, let's see if we can get this down by Christmas time. We've got a few months. And so she began to work with my daughter, teaching her Away in a Manger. So every, whatever day of the week she came, Thursday or something like that, they would work on Away in a Manger. And increasingly, my wife, who had listened from the other thing, was getting discouraged. She's like, gosh, this sounds like nothing like Away in a Manger. Either I need to get a new piano teacher because she's not doing her job, or my daughter has absolutely no talent and we were wasting our money and we should try something else. And so she's kind of wrestling with this, not saying anything about it. My wife is very patient, but she's thinking this. And then one day, as it's getting closer to Christmas, my wife is one of those who, like, October starts listening to Christmas music. I try to restrain, say, please wait till after Thanksgiving, but she's like, no, I got to hear it. And so she's YouTubing some Christmas music, and she happens to YouTube Away in a Manger, and she hears a different tune she's never heard before. She's like, I've never heard that tune to Away in a Manger. I've heard it all my life. And then she explores it, and apparently there's two very different tunes to Away in a Manger. And then it clicked. My daughter's learning the other tune. And so she listened next time and realized that my daughter was doing almost perfectly the other tune to Away in a Manger. You see, we expect certain results sometimes. If someone's working with a piano teacher, we expect progress. And John is saying, if you have been loved by God in this way, so much so that he sent his son to propitiate your sins, though you don't deserve it, and he's adopted you into his family, the expectation is that that would begin to be reflected in your life together. And if that's not reflected in any way, if you're not loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're a liar and you live in the darkness. It's a challenge. You see, love of other believers shows the reality of our confession. Look at verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Let me just say something. I probably should have said this sooner. To the ladies, he's not just speaking to men here. Remember that gender-inclusive language, till recently, you would speak many times of a male figure, but you meant male and female, and that's what's going on here. So if you're hearing and just thinking he's speaking to men, and especially when he gets to fathers and young men, he's speaking to both genders, okay? So just be clear. Keep that in mind. So think brother or sister at this point. He says, the evidence that you live in the light is that you love your brother and sister. You make things right when there's something wrong in the relationship. When you've sinned against them, you go to them and you talk it through and you confess and ask for forgiveness. And when someone confesses to you and asks for forgiveness, you extend repentance and you work towards and grow in that relationship. You express care for everyone, not just those that you are most like. It's the mark of living in Jesus and having been loved by Jesus. Now, some people have objected this and say, why is he just focusing on loving other Christians? Why not the world? And of course, in other places, we're called to love our enemies, love the world. But I think he's focusing on believers here precisely because the church is being stirred up by false teachers, and there was a lack of love in the Christian community as a result. And so he's highlighting a situation where these who name Christ are not loving each other very well. I think the other thing is because love, if you will, starts at home. It starts in the family of God. It starts with those who have been redeemed by Christ. We start and make sure we love our family in Christ first, and then we extend it to the world around us, the non-believing world. And it's the same with your biological family. Now, as a man, I believe I'm called to love all women, not in any kind of romantic way, but in a protective, caring way. If I see a woman in trouble, I'm going to do what I can to help and deliver and rescue. I'm going to try to open a door for a lady. I'm going to try to do things to serve women because I think that's godly manliness. But I'm not called to love all women in the same way I love my wife, even in that general protective care. If my wife and kids were with me this morning and this building was on fire, the first woman I would be getting to safety would be my wife, and then I'd come back in for other women. There's a biblical priority of going at home first, if you will. And John is driving home that love starts at home in the family of God, with our fellow believers. And as we're going to talk about in a minute, it's not easy to love fellow believers. It's hard. Because God in his grace calls all different types of people into the gospel and into the family of God. In fact, sometimes if we can love each other, that's the reason it is the mark. You know, John 13:35, by all this will people know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Because Jesus envisions rich and poor, different ethnicities, different personality types, different levels of spiritual maturity, all being one together in a local body. Even in a small church this size, there are people from vastly different backgrounds. You have people that are new believers, people that have been walking with the Lord for 40 years. You have extroverts and introverts. You have people of widely different interests, different educational levels. And if we're honest, it's hard to love each other sometimes. I bet, and I don't want you to do this, but I bet you can name two or three people in this church that you just are irritated by or find it hard to love. It's just a reality. But if we can love those people of all different types, all different spiritual maturities, all different things, then we demonstrate that we are in the light, that Christ is in us to love one another. And so again, I ask you, Christian, what does your relationship to other Christians say about you? Are you passing the litmus test of loving other believers that you can say, yes, not perfectly, but repentantly, I am working towards growing in how I love the people in this body and then other believers in other bodies? I want to highlight, though, that sometimes our lack of love is not just an active lack of love. There's also a passive form of hatred or a passive form of lack of love that sometimes is endemic to us. I'm going to read you a paragraph from a book that I love to use with people. It's Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And he has a paragraph where he highlights the passive hatred that is often resident among Christians. So listen, please, if you would. He says, "One subtle form of hatred is favoritism, granting favor to some, but refusing it to others because of a standard we've set up in our own mind. It may be based on economic status, physical appearance, race or ethnicity, doctrinal differences, self-righteousness, revulsion over particular sins, or something else. Some people live outside the circle of our favor and therefore our ministry simply because of who they are. This can even happen in families. I fear there is more hatred in our families and churches than we think. A second form of passive hatred is bearing a grudge. We keep a record of what someone has done against us. We go over it again and again, each time growing more angry and giving ourselves more reason to despise the offender. Our anger grows even when no further sin has been committed. It becomes the interpretive grid through which we assess everything that person does. No matter what he or she does, they can't do anything right in our eyes. Everything is distorted by the anger and bitterness through which we view it, destroying any possibility of dealing with sin in a godly way." Friends, do you see yourself in that in any way? I see that passive form of hatred in my life with certain people at times. And yet the gospel is saying the litmus test is that we are repenting towards a growth in loving our brothers and sisters, not just saying, "Hey, I don't gossip about them. I don't, you know, talk bad about them. I'm not unkind with them." But maybe you have a passive form of hatred where you just ignore them. You don't greet them. Maybe you used to have a warm, friendly relationship, and now it's like ships passing in the night when you see each other at church. Maybe when that person says something and you're a small group, you dismiss it. Maybe anything they do or say, you can receive no ministry from because you're always viewing everything they do through some past offense. And John is telling us we can't live that way. We have to repent towards living in the light, loving our brothers as those who live in the light. If we're unwilling to repent, if we say, "I don't care," then John has a very severe warning, doesn't he? He says, you don't live in the light. No matter what you say, you might can articulate the Reformed faith like no other. You don't love your brother. You don't live in the light. And so we need God's grace to repent. And one of the ways he helps us to repent is in verses 12 through 14 as he begins to ground his call for us to love one another in what God has already done for us. That's what he anchors us in our third point, that love is rooted in our identity as God's children. We see that in verses 12 through 14. Now, John and I, the gospel writer here, the letter writer, is a very different personality than me. I tend to like things deductive, logic. I love reading Paul's epistles. I love preaching from them because it's like, here's a point, proof, proof, proof. But John is more artistic, and John likes to introduce themes and motifs instead of having like just a structured outline. He'll introduce a motif and then kind of just come back to it over and over again. And you see that in 1 John. You know, to believe, to be a Christian is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And if you do, you live in the light instead of the darkness. And he'll come back to light and darkness over and over again. To be loved by Jesus leads you to obey him and love your brothers. And he'll introduce these themes and just kind of come back and come back and come back. And he's doing that here in verses 12 through 14 in very intense fashion, isn't he? It sounds repetitious at first, but let's begin to think about this as he addresses us. Now, when you first read verses 12 through 14, it may seem like he's addressing three different groups of people in the church: little children, young men, and fathers. Again, don't think male only here. Think females as well. He's meaning everyone. The real question is he addressing three groups, three different age groups: children, young men, and fathers? You know, young, maybe young in the faith, been following the Lord for a while, following the Lord for a long time. Or is he calling all of them children, and he's addressing two groups: those who've been walking with the Lord for a bit, young men, and those who've been following the Lord for a long time, older men or fathers? Well, I think there's a case to be made that when he calls children, he's not speaking to new believers. He's addressing all Christians. Because if you read 1 John, 12 other times when he addresses the whole congregation, he says children. For instance, look at chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. He's not just speaking to the little kids in the church or the new believers. He's speaking to everyone. Or 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, clearly addressing the whole congregation. So throughout the letter, he's addressing the whole community of believers as children. And then I think he's just differentiating between different experiences of walking with the Lord, young men and fathers. So let's look at children first. What does he say about children, meaning all of us? What is true of us? He says in verse 12, I'm writing to you little children. In other words, I'm writing this command to love, and here's the reason I'm calling you to love. Listen carefully. Because your sins are forgiven for his sake. Your sins are forgiven for his sake. Your sins are forgiven, and he drives it home. It wasn't because you deserved it. It wasn't because there was anything special about you. God didn't get a good deal when he joined you up because you were better than others. He did it simply for his sake. To demonstrate the glory of his sovereign and free love, he forgave you for his sake. You had nothing to do with it. Christ did it all. It's a gift. Don't forget that, John is saying. And what was the great end of being forgiven for his sake? Look at verse 13 at the end. Again, he speaks to children, speaking to all of us. At the end of verse 13, he says, I write to you, children, listen to this. This is glorious, friends, because you know the Father. Because you know the Father. What that implies is that you have been adopted into God's family. God could have forgiven you, been on good terms with you, and kept an arm's distance. You're merely a servant, merely a subject of his kingdom, merely one who's in his kingdom, but he's distant. But the glory of the gospel is forgiveness. And we would say even justification, if we wanted to explain that more clearly, is for the sake of being brought into the family of the Trinity and calling God the Father your Father. I don't know if all of you know this, but of our five children, our youngest is adopted from China. And we've had her for 4 years. Her name is Hadara. She's 7, one of the most beautiful Chinese little girls you'll ever see. And I remember when we were getting ready to go to China to adopt her, and my 4 biological kids, they kept asking me this, Dad, are you really going to love Hadara like you love us? I said, yes, we're going to love her just like, but she's not yours. And I'm like, she will be. And I explained to them, you know, you were not God's. You were a child of the devil. And then when you were united to Christ, you became a child of God. You were adopted. And they're like, oh, I don't believe this. But I think we've demonstrated over 4 years, and now in experience, I can say that I love my adopted daughter to every bit of degree. I love all of my 4 biological children. There's no less lack of love. She's a Goodrich. Though my biological kids have curly hair and it's light, and she's got straight black hair, and my kids are pasty white, and she's got this beautiful brown skin, she's mine. I love her. I cherish her. I'm her father. And whenever I'm around her, what does she say? Daddy, daddy, daddy. I hung out with her a couple weeks ago when my wife was caring for my father-in-law in the hospital, and I had 2 days just with Hadara. My kids were, older kids are off horse riding, and we just did everything together all day, and all I heard was all day, daddy, daddy, daddy. Hadara knows me, though not her biological father, as truly her father through adoption. John is saying, friends, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon you because you are called children of God. That's 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon you because you are children of God. Friends, that is true of you even in your worst moments. Even in that habitual sin that you struggle with, that you fell into yesterday, it's still true of you, children. You are forgiven in Christ. You are adopted by your Father. His love for you is unchanging. Just as when I have to discipline my daughter, Hadara, who's adopted, she doesn't cease to be a Goodrich. My love for her is not less. My love for her, my relationship with her is unchanging. And John is driving home the fact, children, the reason you can love is because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And more than that, you are adopted. He is your father and he loves you. He loves you. Oh, believer, revel in that. Pray that God the Spirit would stir you up to believe that and experience that. And then he addresses believers. He calls them young men. I think this means they are still newer to the faith than the fathers. And notice he says the same thing twice to, well, actually, I'm going to address the fathers first. Let's look at the fathers. I'm going to come back to the young men because he goes to fathers next. Look at verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers. And notice that he says the same thing twice about the fathers in verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 14, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. Now, he didn't accidentally copy and paste and put the same thing twice. Very intentional. He's saying what's true of a mature believer, someone who's been walking with the Lord, they know their God. You of all people should have tasted even in more the love of God, how many times he's forgiven you, how many times he's assured you of his love, how much you've grown in your knowledge of God's word, so that what is true of mature believers is that you've known him from the beginning. You know him well, and you of all people should be the best lovers, if you will, of the body of Christ, because you've walked and experienced that love longer than others. He says, I write to you because you've known him from the beginning. And then he addresses young men, I think, just believers who are younger in the faith, men and women. He says in verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Verse 14, I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Again, John is being intentionally repetitious. Twice he says that what's true of these maturing believers is that they have overcome the evil one. What does that mean? It's in the perfect tense. It's the idea of something that's happened and has present realities in effect now. Well, it's simply the fact that it's this. Before you were in the light, before you were a Christian, you were a son of the devil or a daughter of the devil. You belong to him. Look at 1 John 3, 8a, the first part of 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Look at this, verse 10 of chapter 3. By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Before you were united to Christ, you had a father, all right, and you had the devil for your father. But thank God, Jesus came. Look at the end of verse 8 of chapter 3. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus comes and rescues you out of darkness, forgives your sin, brings you into the light. You're adopted by the Father, and now you live in light. You have overcome the evil one. When does this happen? Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, he says, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The very moment, Christian, that God sovereignly regenerated you and your immediate reflex was to put your faith in Christ, you overcame the world by God's grace. And so he says, what is true of you is you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And I don't think we should see that strength is inherent in ourselves. It means you are strong because of who you are joined to. You are strong in Christ. The word of God is telling you of his love for you. And in him, you are strong. In other words, Christian, John is saying to us, you have every resource and every reason to love your brothers. He's not calling you to do something that you are unable to do. You are now able to do this, not in yourselves, but because you have overcome the world. You have been forgiven. You've been adopted. Christ lives in you. It is all true of you. So give yourself to it. Lean into God's grace. Plead with him that the work of grace would be expressed in the way you live with one another. I'm going to close by telling you the story of Nicky Cruz. Some of you may know his story. You can read about it in a book by David Wilkerson called The Cross and the Switchblade. Nicky Cruz was born in Puerto Rico, and he was born to literally Satan-worshipping parents. They were literal Satan worshipers. and they abused him terribly. And his mother used to call him the son of Satan. And Nikki would talk about that many times he would see his mother possessed by a devil or by Satan, and she would brutally assault him, hitting him, treating him poorly. And at age 15, they sent him from Puerto Rico to go live with his brother in New York City. And it wasn't good with his brother, and he, at a 15, 16-year-old, was on the streets. And he was filled with hatred. He'd never told anyone in his life he loved him because he'd never experienced any love, and he just wanted people to experience pain. He said, I wanted to inflict on people the same pain that my own mother inflicted on me. And so he joined a group, a gang called the Mau Maus. Not a scary name, but they were one of the most vicious gangs in New York City. This is like the 60s. And in 6 months, he moved to be the warlord or the leader of the Mau Maus. You can imagine the type of violence and wickedness he had to give himself to rise through the ranks of a mean gang to be the leader as a teenager. And so he's leading this gang, the Mau Maus, and there's a man named David Wilkerson who begins to preach the gospel, and he's trying to reach out to these gangs. And he's in a conversation, he meets Nikki Cruz, and he tells him about Jesus. He tells him that Jesus loved him and that Jesus died for the cross. And you know what Nikki Cruz did? He slapped David Wilkerson. He says, if you keep telling me that story, I will cut you into pieces. Remember, the book's called The Cross and the Switchblade. That was one of his weapons. David Wilkerson responded. He said, Nikki, you can cut me into 1,000 pieces, and every one of those 1,000 pieces will still love you. Wilkerson went on. A little bit later, Wilkerson throws an evangelistic meeting for that neighborhood, trying to reach out to the Mau Maus and the other gangs. And in God's providence, Nikki and the gang come, not for good reasons, for nefarious reasons. But as David begins to preach the gospel begins to sink in, and Nikki repents of his sin. He trusts in Christ, and he experiences at the deepest level the love of God in Christ, to know that through faith in Christ, he is forgiven and loved and set free and really felt love for the first time. And Nikki said the first time he prayed and told Jesus he loved him, it was the first time in his life he'd ever told anyone that he loved them because he'd never experienced love. A number of his fellow gang members came to faith in Christ as well, and they go to the local police station a few weeks later, and they turn in all their weapons, guns, knives, bricks. The police said if they'd seen them coming, they probably would have shot them down before they came because they were a very notorious gang. And Nikki Cruz went to Bible college. He learned the gospel, and then he came back to the streets. He started a ministry called Teen Challenge, and he went back to that gang. He actually was instrumental in converting the new gang leader of the Mau Maus to faith in Christ. And some of the very gangs that he used to fight and kill and do things with, he began to share the gospel with, and to share how the love of God in Christ had utterly transformed him. True story. Read the book, Cross and the Switchblade. Friends, if the gospel can transform someone like Nikki Cruz, the gospel transforms anyone. The gospel transforms us when we are called out of the darkness into the light, when we know that we are forgiven, not for our sake, but for God's sake, when we are adopted and deeply loved, when our greatest identity we can say is, I am one who is beloved by Jesus. When we live in that, we will live as those who live in the light. We will love one another. Let's pray. Before I pray, I just want to give you a chance to respond to what you've been hearing from God's word. I expect there's some repentance that needs to happen. I can't look and think about this text deeply without seeing areas of passive hatred, maybe active hatred that needs to be put to death. So I just want to give you a few moments. And just for a moment, repent. Think about those people that you've been avoiding. People you used to have a close relationship with, other believers that you don't, and you haven't made things right. Just pray for a moment that God would lead you into repentance and help you in these areas. Just pray silently. The second and last thing I want you to pray about, would you just take a moment and celebrate the gospel? Would you thank God for forgiving you for his name's sake? Would you thank him for your adoption? And just pray that God would deepen those realities in you, that if you sense that you don't experience that much in a real way, that he would just drive those truths home. But just spend a few moments in praise and petition that you would live in your belovedness in Christ. Just pray for a moment for that. Father in heaven, you've heard the prayers of your people. Lord, would you please answer them in mighty ways for your glory and our good, that we may truly love as those who live in the light. We ask this for Jesus' sake in his name. Amen. Friends, let's respond to the preaching of God's word as we stand and sing, Behold the Lamb.